Good morning. How are y'all doing? Good. Bob, in your communion exhortation there, you said that you're ready. You're ready to go when you ask. I don't know about you. I think I agree with you. I'm ready. Just the joys that we're going to find in heaven cannot compare to what we have here on this earth. It's going to be remarkable. But with that being said, I guess we are still on the earth, so we better enjoy it here while we have it, right? Okay. My wife is terribly sorry that she couldn't be here with me today. She had to teach the junior chapel in Northboro this morning, so she didn't want to dip out on that. So here I am, just me. You just get me. Sorry. All right, pray with me, and then we'll hop into it, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, God, we love you so much, and we thank you for loving us with the love that you love us, just a love that we have no grasp of. I pray that you will fill our hearts this morning with your word and encourage us to keep moving forward and to seek you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about competition. Who here likes a good competition? Okay, a couple of us raise our hand. Who here gets a little upset when they lose a competition? I can probably raise both my hands, you know. When I was a young kid, you know, 5 to 15 years old, one of my sisters was about 2-3 years different from me. And so during the summer, during any winter break or any free afternoon after school, we would compete. She is very competitive, and I was very competitive too. We would play Scrabble, for instance, and she would normally beat me at Scrabble because she's much smarter than I am, and I didn't know very many words. I still don't know that many words. But so she would obviously win at Scrabble, but we would play this game where whoever won the game that we're playing got to pick the next game that we played. So she would pick Scrabble. She'd win Scrabble, she'd pick Scrabble again, we'd play Scrabble again and she'd win. Then we'd play a card game and I'd have a decent chance at that. So then finally when I would win a game, say we're playing war cards, I'd win, then I would say, okay, we're going to play Tony Hawk Pro Skater on the Nintendo 64. And that's when I knew that our game playing was going to be over, because after about an hour of Tony Hawk Pro Skater, she would want to give up. It was no competition. Very humbly, I have to say, I was the best Tony Hawk Pro Skater player in that house. So competition, there was no match. Once me and my sister started to play Tony Hawk Pro Skater, there was no match. And really for Scrabble, it was no match. And so today, I want to talk about a competition between God and Zeus and Hermes. God versus the Greek gods. And I want to talk to you about how it's really no match. Our God, Jehovah, Adonai, is greater than anything else. And he's greater for three reasons. Because he is God alone, because he is good, and because he has a plan. So if you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 14, that's really where we're going to be taking this from this morning. Just a quick summary of Acts chapter 14. The title in my Bible there is Acceptance and Opposition. Acceptance and Opposition. And this title makes sense because so far in the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, when they preach the gospel to people, they are met with people who accept what they have to say, believe it, and are saved. And then they are also met with people who oppose it, and then make it their life goal to contradict what they are saying. It doesn't take long for this very same acceptance and opposition theme to continue here in the first few verses of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are spending time in a city called Iconium. They spoke, many people believed, but the Jews who disbelieved tried to dissuade the people who did believe, and my Bible uses the word embittered them against the brethren. Embittered them. There is acceptance, and then there is opposition. If we keep going in chapter 14, we'll see that the opposition gets so strong that there's a group of people who are planning to stone Paul and Barnabas. And so then Paul and Barnabas, they find out about it, and they're like, hold on, we don't want to get stoned yet. So they get out of there. They decide they want to go somewhere else. And in verse 8, they find themselves in another city, not terribly far from Iconium, called Lystra. And now it describes a man who was sitting, listening to Paul preaching the gospel. And there is a very specific reason that this man was sitting. It wasn't because he had already hit his 10,000 step quota for the day. It was because this man had never been able to walk. Since the day that he was born, he was unable to walk. But Paul, as he was speaking, he looked over at this man and he saw that this man was believing what he was saying and that he had the faith to be made well. So Paul says, stand up. And immediately, the guy leaps up and he starts to walk. A guy that has never been able to walk before, from the moment he was born. Paul says, stand up. He stands up and walks. It's pretty sweet. But then there is more acceptance and opposition. Obviously, when the crowd saw that a miracle was performed, they were amazed. And they thought that this Paul guy and the other guy that was with him, Barnabas, weren't just ordinary people. And here in Lystra, there wasn't a synagogue. These people were not well-versed in the teachings of Torah. In fact, the civilization here was primarily Hellenistic, meaning they worshipped the Greek gods. So naturally, when this miracle happened, they thought that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. They said, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. It got so intense here that the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought a bunch of stuff, oxen and garlands, so they could offer sacrifices to these two godmen. At this point, Paul and Barnabas started to figure out what was happening, so they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, and they said, there in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Some translations there say useless things, these vain things, useless. He doesn't stop there in verse 16. He says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Anyway, the people here were barely able to keep the people from sacrificing to them. And then, here come the Jews from Antioch that originally wanted to stone Paul and Barnabas, coming to poison the minds of the people here in Lystra. And they succeeded. Paul ends up being stoned, and the people assume that he's dead, and they drag him out of the city. Stoning was usually a pretty reliable form of execution. I mean, you're throwing big rocks at somebody's head until they stop breathing. It's pretty intense. So that makes it all the more miraculous when the next day the disciples stood over Paul, and then all of a sudden he stands up and walks right back into the city. The next day, they left for Derbe and preached and made disciples. They came back to the cities where the people wanted to stone them, so they could preach and talk more with the disciples that they had made and encourage them in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then finally, chapter 14 ends with the apostles going back to Antioch, where they first started their journey, and they shared all the things that God had done with them. So that was a brief summary of chapter 14, but really the main thing I want to focus on is that part in the middle when all these people in Lystra were so amazed that Paul performed this miracle, that this guy who had never been able to walk all of a sudden is walking, and they are calling these Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes. Paul makes it clear here that it's no competition. His God is God alone. His God is good, and his God has a plan. So number one, God is God alone. We like using the goat debate a lot, don't we? Or at least people on ESPN do. I don't really watch them because they debate the same thing over and over every day, I think. I don't really know. But we like the goat. Who here thinks that Tom Brady is the goat? Okay, well, there's a lot of people out there who think that a guy named Patrick Mahomes might eclipse him as the goat someday. Yeah, maybe, maybe, maybe not, who knows. But for some reason, as humans, we have this thinking that somebody has to be the GOAT. Somebody has to be the greatest of all time. And I don't think that that's a bad thing that we do that, because the greatest of all time has instilled that in us. We need to think that he is the greatest of all time. He has instilled this thing in us to give glory to one thing, one person, one being above everything else. So we need to use that to give the God of all time our praise. So let's go back to verse 15. Actually, verse 14. I mentioned it earlier. Let's read it. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The New International Version there uses the word worthless. The Amplified describes them as useless and meaningless. Another version, when talking about these gods that they're worshiping, it says, "You must stop worshiping these gods who are really nothing." I have a part-time job at Olive Garden. I serve tables, and occasionally I get cash. People still pay in cash, if you can believe it. And a couple years back, I got a $100 bill. Someone was paying for their bill, whatever. And then a few weeks later, I was taking my money that I had earned to the bank, you know, to deposit into my checking account. And they said, "Hold on a second, this bill right here is counterfeit." Oh, I know, it was awful. It was awful, $100 just down the toilet. I thought I had earned it, but it's counterfeit. These gods are just like a $100 bill. They look like they're something. It looks real, but it's not real. It's worthless. It absolutely means nothing. It's a counterfeit bill. We know this is a theme throughout the scriptures, God being God alone over all the counterfeit gods. The first of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Tens of times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the only God, the one Lord. And on multiple occasions in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Even in the New Testament, John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays that we would know him, the only true God. As Christians, we know this. God is God alone, and he is the only God. And Paul and Barnabas knew this, and they did not want anybody to think anything otherwise. Remember, when they found out that the people wanted to sacrifice to them, they made it a big deal. They made sure that those people knew that they were not gods. They ran out into the crowd, tore their clothes, and said, "Stop! What are you guys doing? I'm not a god. But let me point you to who I know is God." Maybe Paul and Barnabas had some extra motivation. If you look back in Acts chapter 12, we see King Herod. He got up to speak, and he was saying some great words, apparently, and all the people were like, "Oh my goodness, the words of a god." And Herod didn't do anything to deflect that statement. He didn't do anything to give God the praise. And immediately, he was struck down dead and eaten by worms. That's what happens when he didn't give God the glory. God is the only God. Do we treat him as he is our only God. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he warns against sacrificing or eating anything sacrificed to idols. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's saying, if you know that something is sacrificed to idols, you shouldn't eat it. Even though that they're sacrificing to things that are nothing, are counterfeit, what those things come from are demons. That's what he's saying. And so if you are purposely eating food that was sacrificed to these idols, you need to stop. Put that as a metaphor in today's world. What are some things that we're eating that have already been sacrificed to the idols and the demons? Money, status, sports, lust. I mean, the list goes on and on of things that we can get ourselves into. Even things that don't seem bad on the surface, but when we spend so much time, when we idolize these things, I mean, they're coming from demons. These things are put in our lives to keep us away from God if we let them, if we idolize them. Nobody can serve two masters. God is God alone. Number two, God is good. All the time. And all the time. Thank you. God is good. God is good. And this point here is where I really want to make the comparison, the competition between the Greek gods and God. First, let's look at the character of Greek gods. I've never read the Iliad? Or all the books about the Greek god. I took a class one time, freshman year of high school, that talked about them for like 3 weeks. And that is my knowledge of the Greek gods. But what I found out from those 3 weeks and some brief research after that, they're not the best. It seems that most of the interactions that the Greek gods have with people and even each other are based on personal, self-glorifying motives. In fact, many of the Greek gods are well known for extreme anger, extreme adultery, extreme jealousy, and the list goes on and on. They are generally awful to human beings, toying with their well-being based on how they are feeling. They're very fickle. God, our God, on the other hand, shows to us character that is perfect. He came to earth and he lived a perfect life. And when we give our lives to him, he fills us with his spirit, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. Seems a lot different than the extreme anger and jealousy and adultery of the Greek gods. Not to mention, God created the whole world. God has no beginning and no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Meanwhile, the Greek gods, in their stories, they are created. They come from other beings. And they have some sort of way of having an end, a possibility of an end. Our God is everlasting, and he is good. Let's read verses 16 and 17 in Acts chapter 14 again. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God is good to everyone. He is good to those who accept him, and he is good to those who oppose him. It is our choice, our responsibility to see that God is good to us and then accept him, to give him thanks instead of ignoring his blessings. Now some may say, yes, God is good. He gives the rains, but what about all the terrible things that happen in the world? And even on a personal level, they say, how can bad things happen to me if God is so good? Have we been there in our thinking? How is God so good if all these bad things are happening to me? Let's take a look at verse 22. This is when Paul is encouraging the churches that he just started to continue in the faith, and he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That word tribulations is a Greek word called phlipsis. Phlipsis, and it means pressure. Some type of pressure. The idea of being squished, surrounded on all sides, persecuted. Obviously, if that is a statement that is being made here by Paul, we can know that bad things will happen. Being a follower of Christ and even just being a human on this earth is not all sunshine and rainbows. I think every person who has ever lived can testify to that. We will be challenged. We will be persecuted. Jesus says that we will be hated by everyone because of him. That sounds terrible, right? But there's a silver lining. The same word, tribulation or phlipsis, is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, we also exult, or we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. The Greek word there for perseverance is, I say hupomone, but that's not how you're supposed to say it, but I like saying hupomone. In the New Testament, this is the definition of that. The characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. We can celebrate knowing that our phlipsis produces hupomone. Our tribulation produces perseverance. You may be going through the toughest time of your life. You may have just gotten out of it. It may be a week ahead. It may be a month ahead. But if you let it, that time will produce an endurance, and it will strengthen your faith like nothing else will. I grew up in a church in Scottsbluff, Nebraska, and there's a dear brother named Ken Geyer there who I think he's probably like 95 years old now, and he's got more energy than me. I mean, he is just amazing. And his favorite scripture is Romans 8:28. Do we know it? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's true, it all works together for those who are called according to his purpose, for those who love God. Everything will work out for good. With God's perfect timing, we can know that whatever we face, it can make us stronger in our faith. Kelly Clarkson was right. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. What doesn't kill you will produce perseverance in our lives. Be encouraged by that. All right, one more thing here. God is above all the other Greek gods. Not just because he is God alone, not just because he is good and he brings about good for us, but because he has a plan. The Greek gods, they have a plan to glorify themselves. God does too, but he wants to use us in that glorification. He has a plan for us. Through many tribulations, again, we must enter the kingdom of God. I want to talk about that phrase a little bit here. The kingdom of God. I've heard the kingdom of God be called the upside down kingdom. You lose to gain, the first or last. You die to live. And it really doesn't make any sense, especially in the culture that we live in today. Even when the disciples were hearing Jesus say these things, they were like, dude, what are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense. I didn't realize just how often Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. In fact, in the book of Matthew alone, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven over 50 times. On average, that's like 1.5 times per page, he's mentioning the kingdom of God. And probably the most notable and recognizable instance is chapter 6 and verse 33. I know we're at the beginning of the school year. Usually that's a verse that pops up at the end of the school year during graduations. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection, for 40 days, he held a conference with the apostles, and the main topic of that conference was the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1. I think that this tells me that the talk of the kingdom of God, how we view the kingdom of God, how we perceive our relationship with the kingdom of God, is pretty important. Yes, God had a plan for our salvation. John 3:16 is an incredible verse, the most popular verse in the world. The Romans Road is vital for us to come to faith and to receive the grace that God has for us. But is that all we're doing here on earth? Just waiting for Jesus to come back? No, we're not. We're not just waiting. He wants us to be part of his kingdom here on earth. Right now. I love the definition of the word kingdom in the New Testament. It's this. Not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. It's almost as if the word is not, it's a noun, but it's acting more like a verb. The kingdom of God is the action of God ruling. Jesus said the kingdom of God is near, and that rule is here. And he is with us. God has had this plan ever since the beginning. And no matter how many times we humans have tried to mess it up, God knew exactly how it would go. In the garden, Adam and Eve, they were there to rule with God, rule the earth. And they got messed up. Then in the wilderness, God tabernacled with the people. He was there with them, and they messed it up. Throughout history, God has had a plan to rule the earth through his creation, but we just kept messing it up. Acts chapter 14, verse 16. In generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. But then, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, brought the news that the time for all nations to be under his rule, where this plan will finally be put into place for the rest of time. That's right now. On the cross, Jesus was raised up on a tree with his crown of thorns on his head, and he was enthroned as king. The veil of the temple was torn. And so now we are with God as the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Those who have been reborn with water and the Spirit have received the gift of the Holy Spirit and are now a part of the rule of God as joint heirs with Christ. Think about that for a second. If you are a part of his church, if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you are joint heirs with Christ, ruling with Christ in the kingdom of God. That is an amazing thought. And so, being part of this rule, let me tell you, it does not mean just sitting down, waiting for Jesus to come back. Being part of this rule means being a representative of God everywhere you go, at school, at work, at drama class, at sports games, everywhere we go. And I use this verse far too often, but it's a teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Any made-up god or carved idol or anything that we worship here in the 21st century is no match for God. Nothing is a match for God who has created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Nothing is a match for God who loves his creation so much that he would give his son to save it. Nothing is a match for God who has a plan mapped out so that his creation can submit to him and rule as part of his kingdom here on earth. He has a plan, and we know that he has triumphed over evil, and he will continue to do so for the rest of time. But right now, as we rule in his kingdom, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to show as many people around us about God. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, it's not just in there for fun. If we truly are to rule with Christ as joint heirs in his kingdom, I mean, we need to go tell people about Jesus. At the end of the day, there are two options for our souls: with God or without God. And if we can really get that in our brains every single day, every morning we wake up, to think that that person that I see walking down the road, when Jesus comes or when they stop breathing, they're either going to be with him or without him, our compassion level grows. I encourage you to have compassion on people that you interact with, because this is serious. You are a joint heir of Christ. I've said it like four times. Be it. Be it. Be his representative here on the earth. Thank you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a great God who is above all creation, who created everything just by speaking it into existence. We know that we can't grasp your thoughts and your ways, as your scripture says. But we know that it's true, and we just need to believe it and live it out. I pray that as we leave here today, that we will live it out, and that you will give us boldness to talk to people about you, to share the gospel, the good news about your son, so that as many people can come to you as possible. We know that you're not slow in your promise. You want all to be saved, Lord. Please give us your heart to want everybody we know to come to repentance and to come to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.